Good morning.
Morning.
So nice to see you. It's nice to be up here and get to view you. I wish everybody had a turn at that. You could see how nice you look and so forth, but it's wonderful to see you this morning. We are in James chapter 5, and if you haven't noticed along the way here, James is pretty outspoken, and he also says some things that can be interpreted in a lot of ways. And this morning we're going to have to spend some technical time together, and I hope I don't see anybody falling asleep as I'm trying to explain what is here. That's my job as pastor, is to study, to show myself approved, a workman that needs not be ashamed, and then present to you what I believe God is telling us. And this is a passage that many people have struggled over many years. Maybe you're still struggling over it, is what in the world does that all mean? Jesus Christ is the issue with every passage that we study. Knowing Him. And today we're going to be looking at prayer. We have a connection through Him to the Father that is so special and so precious. And I hope if nothing else gets communicated today, that somehow that will be communicated. We're not out here by ourselves alone. God is with us. Christ said, I'll never leave you or forsake you. He knows you if you're His. If you belong to Him, He knows you. He knows you intimately. And you can speak to Him anytime, and I trust that you're doing that all the time. So as we come to this important passage where James is really dealing with prayer, let me just start with the quote. I don't know if any of you have ever read the biography of George Mueller. It's a good read. He was a man of prayer. Started orphanages with nothing. And there were times when there was no food available or anything. He didn't let his request even be known. He just prayed. And somehow or another, God always met that need. A man of prayer. We need to be a people of prayer. George Mueller says, extensive prayer is often difficult because of the weakness of the flesh, physical infirmities, and a full schedule. But no one should expect to see much good resulting from his labors if he does not spend time in prayer. Spend time in prayer. And so this morning, we're going to be looking at some things that are at least related to that, about life and the difficulties of life and where our heart and head needs to be focused on the Lord Jesus Christ. So with that, let me ask one more time the Lord to help me and help us, all of us, Father, above, as we study this passage together. Father, we thank You that we can come like this and meet together around Your Word, that we have it. And we have the privilege of opening its pages and studying it together and seeing what You would provide for us. Oh, Father, help us to get it right. Help us, oh Lord, by Your Spirit, to make these things meaningful to each one of us. Fill our hearts and minds with what we ought to do and how we should live and how we should think, and all to the glory of Your Son, Jesus Christ. I beseech You for this time, knowing that without You we can do nothing. So we ask Your mercy as we seek Thee and as we look into this passage together. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Prayer is essential. God commands prayer. And yet prayer is hard to do. It's not popular either. In fact, even at GBC, one of the most poorly attended things that we have is the prayer meetings. Yet worldly people who otherwise don't appear to believe God or give God any attention speak of prayer. Have you noticed that? It's the politically correct thing to do. When a tragedy occurs somewhere, which are very often anymore, it seems like, or maybe we know about them, what do you hear people saying, people that I don't think ever attend or darken the door of a church or care less about God, is that you are in our thoughts and prayers. We hear it all the time. So it is politically correct, but I doubt seriously that it's really believed. But that ought not to be the case with God's people. It ought to be believed to the degree that we are walking consistently in prayer with our God. We also see people that by the fruit of their ministry are focused on using religion to gain wealth and prominence, the prosperity gospel, and they preach prayer as a form of God being like a genie for all of our wants and our aspirations. You won't find that really in Scripture at all. Everything is to be done for His glory, not us at all. Not us at all. So true Christianity needs a right view and priority on prayer. Why is prayer important? Not to have our wishes, because we are in a spiritual battle. We are in a spiritual battle, and everything is spiritual. Everything is related to life, and everything that goes on is related to God, who is the God of life. And the means that God uses us in the battle to help us, to strengthen us, to see us through, is prayer. There is no other answer. It is just that simple. Christ Himself, who is God, was a continual person of prayer. Think about that. So prayer, as James presents, is integrally connected to faith. It is inseparable. Now, James has been dealing with this, what I would call, rowdy early church made up of converted Jews. And he's been dealing with all of the problems. Keep in mind, they didn't have a New Testament to deal with. And he's been instructing them and correcting them. And it's not surprising that as he comes to the end of this little epistle, that he deals specifically with prayers, and especially after all of the corrections that he has made in some of their thinking and theology. So beginning in verse 13, what does he say? Is anyone among you suffering? Then he must pray. Is anyone cheerful? He is to sing praises. James introduces this brief new paragraph with a broad statement. Suffering is the Greek word kakapathio, to suffer misfortune. It is broader than physical illness. It fits any situation of hardship and difficulty. It is used by Paul, the same word in 2 Timothy 2:9, don't turn there, and 4:5, of his imprisonment and the admonition to suffer hardship with him for the sake of the gospel. What is the requirement? Simply, he must pray. And that means that God may remove the problem. Or as Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 prayed for his thorn in the flesh to be removed, he may just provide the grace needed to live with the problem. God knows best. God is on His throne. And He knows the end from the beginning and everything in between. So either way, it's God's intervention that is always essential. And at the beginning here, he says, not only are we to pray when we're going through difficulties, when we're suffering, is anyone cheerful? He is to sing praises. He is to be thankful and express that thanks to God. If you're in a situation where you don't have any immediate concerns, everything is so-called hunky-dory with you, Are you thankful? Be cheerful about it. Sing praises to God. And I think that's more than just coming to church on Sunday and singing the worship praises. I think he's talking there about have your heart giving thanks to God. It's a spirit. It's an attitude of praise to him continually, recognizing that you're in his hands. And you know, this, by the way, is the swing of life. Remember Ecclesiastes chapter 3? There is a time for every purpose under heaven. There's a time to weep and a time to laugh. And he puts all those things there, just like there's a time to live and a time to die. And we are to deal with every one of those circumstances, understanding it's in the sovereign hand of God. God has made it this way. So that James is saying, in all of life, God is to be what? At the center of our thinking. At the center of our life. All the time. Praying, seeking, giving thanks, whether I'm up on the top of the mountain or I'm down in the valley, God is to be in every aspect of life. We are to walk with God in such a manner that we are in constant communication according to our circumstances, trusting Him and giving Him the glory that He deserves. And that's why in 1 Thessalonians 5 we're told to pray without ceasing. That's what that means. Pray without ceasing. Constant communication with our loving God. Oh, that makes such a difference. I trust that you're there. And if you're not, you're to be reminded of that. Now, James doesn't stop there. He goes on to verse 14. Is anyone among you sick? Is anyone among you sick? He must call for the elders of the church, and they are to pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. Now we're going to get into the weeds. All right? Sickness and prayer. He gets specific. Sick here is asthenio, to be diseased, a serious physical problem, an extreme illness. This is used of Lazarus, for example, in John chapter 11, and also of Dorcas in Acts chapter 9, and both of those individuals shortly died thereafter. It is serious illness. And what does he say to do? He must call. The ill person is to take the initiative and seek the prayer of the elders. Now, I'm going to march through this carefully, but try to keep you from going to sleep. All right? Why the elders? Well, he doesn't tell us, but what are the elders? They are the overseers of the local assembly. 1 Timothy chapter 3, Titus 1. That is their role. Elders are required to have certain qualifications. That is also found in Timothy and in Titus. And so if the church is doing the job the church is supposed to be doing in respect to the leadership that it has, the elders are spiritually vetted men. That is, as Paul tells us to Titus, a man above reproach is God's steward, Titus 1:7. And this also will fit what we just read down in verse 16. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. The elders of the church, they're not going to be perfect. You're looking at a very imperfect one right here. But they are to be righteous men, men that walk with the Lord, men that love the Lord. I think we have that in this church. I praise God for that. And I'm not speaking of myself, but I'm speaking that I do love the Lord. But I'm speaking of the other men as well. Now, the point is that elders are not being called because they have special abilities of miracles. No, they are being called because of their role. They are under shepherds representing the church, the local assembly. Men concerned for the flock and by qualification, spiritually minded men that are walking with their God. And he says they are to, these elders, verse 14, they are to pray over him. Over him here is used in reference to someone that is bedfast. Now, this is an instructional procedure for the ill. And it is only reasonable and shows faith in God. And for the elders, it is a privilege to pray on behalf of others. But let's also put this in a cultural setting. We had to do that last time we met about the previous subject. We have to put it into a cultural setting. And he says here, in addition to the prayers, they are anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. Oil, eleon, is olive oil, or at least that's what it is. That was what it was in that culture. That used olive oil for everything. And it was used for a variety of purposes in that sense. In Luke 10:34, the Good Samaritan used it for the wounds of the injured man. Josephus tells us that Herod the Great used to take baths in olive oil. So that gives you some idea of their perspective of the medicinal aspect of it. And so such uses has led some who have interpreted this passage to believe this anointing was purely medicinal for the person that was ill. That's not likely. There's no indication of wounds, and the word anointing, which is alepho, which literally means to pour, in seven other places found in the New Testament, that where it is, in each case, it is used in a symbolic manner, not in a medicinal manner. I hope you're still with me. The phrase "in the name of the Lord" implies it has a symbolic purpose. In the name of the Lord. And it would also be naive to conclude that olive oil had some kind of special healing power or that it was the best medicine for every situation. So, key to understanding is that James was the earliest of writings written to Christian Jews. If you go back to verse 1:1, I'm not asking you to turn there, but he's writing it to the 12 tribes that are dispersed of Israel. That is, not that that 70 AD had occurred yet, but that they were living throughout from all the other previous dispersions that had taken place of Israel throughout Asia Minor. And so it is a very culturally Jewish passage. Think with me of John chapter 12, the account of Mary and Martha. What does Mary do? She anoints the feet of Jesus. That was a very special situation. Very special. Let's look at Luke chapter 7. Just to grasp this a little bit. Luke chapter 7. Look at verse 46. Now he's at Simon's house, and there was a woman there that anointed the feet of Jesus. Notice what he says to Simon. Verse 45, we'll just jump in. "You gave me no kiss, but she, since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she anointed my feet with perfume. For this reason I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven. For she loved much, but he who is forgiven little loves little. Then he said to her, 'Your sins have been forgiven.' Those who were reclining at the table with him began to say to themselves, "Who is this man who even forgives sins?" And he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." What was this woman doing? She was expressing her love for Christ symbolically in a type of ritual of anointing. It had no medicinal value, is the point. The woman was setting Christ apart in this unique and special manner. The anointing did not save her, by the way. Her faith, her love expressed to Christ in faith as to who He was that which was saved her. And Christ graciously and very appreciatively received her love and commented on it. It was a ritual. It was symbolic of something very special. In the Old Testament, was the ritual means God used through the prophets to set persons apart for His work. We think of Samuel anointing David in 1 Samuel chapter 16 when he anointed him as king. And so putting this part of it together, this anointing was a means to demonstrate the importance of what is taking place by setting the person apart to God in a manner that could not be expressed in words alone. Here it is, a ritual symbolic of leaving the individual in God's sovereign hand, turning him, as it were, over to the Lord in this fashion. Now, when we move on to verse 15, he says, "And the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick." Notice this, "And the prayer offered in faith," the prayer offered in faith, and so in other words, it is not the oil that heals. The healing is totally assigned to the channel of prayer in faith, not the symbol. And then he says, "And the Lord will raise him up." The Lord working via prayer is the issue. The phrase "in faith" is a definite article, which means the body of true belief concerning Christ is behind the prayer effort. Here are people that know Christ, that know God. Their faith is solid and determined, and that is the prayer in faith. Now, what do we make of this? Okay, here we are in the weeds again, okay? Here's some thoughts. Dealing with a translated statement requires us both to exegete a passage and also take into account all that God reveals in His Word on the same subject. We don't go to a spot somewhere, and now some of the people do, but that's wrong, and derive an entire theology from that spot. But we look at all the passages that have relative importance to that. So dealing with this, the key is always 1 John chapter 5. Would you turn over a few pages with me to 1 John chapter 5? Look at verse 14. "This is the confidence which we have before Him." That would be commensurate with the body of belief that in faith I was just referring to. "In whatever we ask, we know that we have the request which we have asked from Him." Excuse me, I went to the next passage. I don't know why I did. Let me say that again, the last part of verse 14. "That if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us." if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. This was even true of Christ. Right? What about that prayer in the garden before He went to the cross? Lord, if it be Your will, let this cup pass from me. Yet not my will, but Thy will be done. Why? Because His will is always right. You and I look through a glass darkly. He doesn't look through a glass darkly. He sees the other side. He sees everything. He knows all the possibilities. He is the sovereign, omniscient God. And therefore, we leave it entirely up to Him. It's never an issue of God's ability. It's always an issue of His will. And so obviously, if the language means it is a guarantee under any circumstance, practically speaking, guess what? We could do this continually and no one would ever even die. Right? Everybody would be healed of everything. And our faith would not be resting in Christ and that His will is right, but in the process. Do you see that? I hope you do. Our faith would be in the process. Now, a big point I would also say about this in the Greek wording and culture is the way in which Jewish thinking must be understood. And I'm referring to this little phrase here where he said, and the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick. If we go over to, let's just do that. Let's go back a few pages to Titus 2:11. Titus 2:11. This is one of those, and there are a number of these sort of sweeping statements that you will find that it makes hay with some folks as they study the Word of God. Look at verse 11, Titus 2:11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. Now, immediately, if that's all I look at, I become what is called a universalist. That is, that everyone will be saved. Now, we know from other passages that that is not true. A careful study shows the all men is limited by its context to the men that have this faith that is being spoken of. Meaning, more clearly, for all men who are saved. I hope you're still with me. And that is the thinking in the Hebrew expression. One of my favorite texts, my favorite psalm, is Psalm 103. And it has at the beginning of that psalm these broad statements, and one of those is, who heals all your diseases? Well, this is not a blanket statement that God will heal every disease any Christian has. But it is a statement that any time we recover from a disease, guess who healed us? Not the physician. He may have used the physician, but it's really God doing the healing. He is the great physician. In my 30 approximate years as an elder, I've been asked to do this ritual a few times. The very first time was a young man that was diagnosed with terminal cancer. And it broke the heart of us in the church. And we anointed his head with oil and we prayed earnestly for him. He's alive today with a family. But I can think of another time, not too long ago, where the elders did the same thing for a man. And shortly thereafter, he went on to be with the Lord. And the point is that our hope in anyone's sickness is not in a ritual. It is always with God, and we turn the person over to Him in prayer, knowing He is the healer, knowing God yet heals diseases, but we leave it to Him. We trust our God. He will always do what is best. And we may not be able to see it. We may not be able to understand it. We may not even like it. May I get you to turn, because it's only a couple of pages over, to 1 Peter chapter 5. This is one of my favorite passages on prayer. 5:6, 1 Peter. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. That's really where it's at, isn't it? We ought to be that way 24/7. Humble yourselves in the mighty hand of God that He may exalt you at the proper time. And when is that exalting going to take place? Not in this life. But it will happen in the life to come. Notice what He says. Casting all your anxiety on Him because He cares for you. That's an assurance. And what I do when I pray, and I love this picture because that's what it is. It's like lifting weights and you got this barbell on your shoulder and you take that barbell and get it off and put it on His omnipotent shoulders. The weight of that is transferred to Him. Casting all of your anxieties, all of your concerns upon Him. Why? Well, He's got omnipotent shoulders. He can handle anything. And it takes that burden away from me. So that whatever the outcome, I can trust Him because He cares for me. Hallelujah. That's what prayer is doing. God wants us to transfer it to Him. It shows our faith. It shows that we love Him, that we trust Him. He is our Abba Father. And that's why we come to Him in prayer as we do. Now there's also another element brought into this back in our passage. It says at the latter part of this, and if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him. And I believe this is also a key here. A key. Committed is poieo in the Greek. And it means to do continually. In fact, I got to get you to turn again to 1 John chapter 3. Very important. 1 John chapter 3. Look at verse 7 beginning there. Little children, make sure no one deceives you. The one who, peoio, that's our same word, practices righteousness is righteous just as he is righteous. The one who, poieo, practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. Notice verse 9. No one who is born of God, poieo, practices sin, because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not poieo righteousness, practice righteousness, is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. Now, John is making a point. Do Christians sin? Yes. He talks about that in chapter 1 of 1 John. We all sin. But our life is not given over to sin as the unrighteous are. They are committed to sin like they drink water. It means nothing to them. What John is saying is that there is a defining difference between what God has done in the new birth. And we cannot continue to live as unbelievers. And there's two reasons for that. We have been changed by the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit indwells us. And then the second reason, right along with it, is God won't allow it. If you want to get in trouble, You start running down the road of your life. Practicing sin as an unbeliever. And if you're really His, He'll do what Hebrews 12 says. Whom the Lord loves, He disciplines and scourges. That's no small thing. Every son. Sin can be a reason for illness and death. It's stated as such in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 down there where it's talking about the Lord's table in verses 29 and 30. It can be a powerful reason for illness and all even death. But it's certainly not always. In John 9, about the man born blind, Christ clarifies that his blindness was not because of sin, but for the glory of God. So the if he has committed sins means a lifestyle that has caused the illness here. And I think with this, that we never assume that someone is ill because of personal sin. We can't know the reason for the illness. But illness, and ultimately death, of course, is the allotment of all of us under the fall, the fallen world. But it is likely that this passage is dealing with illness as the result of sin by the general context. If you look back to the word restore, notice what he says back in James. He says the prayer of faith will restore the one who is sick. That seems to be a different text and context than raise him up physically. He's talking about restore him, I believe, in fellowship. And, may I also say, by the rest of what is said in verse 15, if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him, which seems to indicate that there were sins involved in this. And I believe that's probably why the elders were actually called. And then you go down to verses 17 and 18 where Elijah is praying and used as an example. And what is Elijah praying for? He's praying for sinful Israel. He is praying because of Israel's sin, and he's trying to return them into the favor of God. And if you look at even further down at 19 and 20, those passages, it's about rescuing those straying from the truth. So that's the context in which this illness is found. Now, in the Old Testament, we had the character Achan in Joshua chapter 7. And his sin affected all Israel. Remember, he hid idols in his tent. And so probably what is being spoken of here is a blatant public sin that affects the entire church. Such, again, is strongly implied. If illness is brought on by personal sin, it is a sobering reminder that God's in charge. And even in this life, He takes measures, especially among His people, to correct and guide. And sometimes those measures can be very strident. If illness because of sin would also again give credence to the seemingly emphatic promise of healing. So God simply requires true confession and repentance of His people, a turning. And I think that's what's being described here. But I'm not going to be dogmatic about it because other people think other things. But I also think it fits the next thing that is said in 16a. What does he say? Therefore, confess your sins to one another. Because, again, this is a context, I believe, of sins being a cause of illness and likely a public sin that was known by the people. I don't think I can find anywhere else in the Scripture, I know I can't, an admonition to bar one's soul indiscriminately about my private sins to you. That would not be edifying. And by the way, That's between me and God. That's 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But when we do something publicly, it affects the entire assembly. And we have a responsibility. Christ talks about stumbling blocks. That's a big deal. If I do something publicly that's shameful to this church, oh, how terrible, how horrible. And then if I don't repent of it, if I don't turn from it and say, oh, God, forgive me, how even much more horrible than it is. So we have a responsibility to one another and to the church. Now, with that, under this serving responsibility, what should be our thinking as Christians towards those who publicly sin? Well, we can get on our high horse, and sort of the way the Pharisees did. I thank you that I'm not like other men. Look at me, holy and righteous and good. Or we can be like our Lord Jesus. He that was without sin cast the first stone. Because what our Lord is always ready to do is to admonish and forgive. Go and sin no more. Hallelujah that He is merciful. And so must we be. So must we be. So regardless of the reasoning here or the take, we have a responsibility to aid, to empathize, to be ready to forgive, to encourage one's walk with the Lord. It's called love one another, isn't it? Nothing is more important than the person knowing Jesus Christ. Nothing is more important than that. Your well-being is centered, and my well-being is centered around knowing Jesus Christ, not being perfect. Are you with me on that? Do you understand that? The church is not made up of a bunch of self-righteous people. I hope not. The church is made up of a bunch of people that are righteous in Jesus Christ. And so James goes on here to describe success in prayer. And he says, therefore, in the latter part of verse 16, the effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Effective is the word energio, which we get energy. It's the idea of being active and fervent, someone working hard in prayer, bringing their request before God. Prayer is not just us going through the mechanics. It's not just words. Our heart must be in it. You think of an athlete that's playing. We just watched some of the Olympics. And look at the energy and the level of intensity that is involved in what they're doing. I think God is commanding the same sort of intensity when it comes to our prayer life. And especially for one another. Prayer takes faith. And with that, faith is exemplified in time, in effort, in work, and love for those being prayed for. And I'm looking in a mirror at myself, but sadly there's far too little praying of this sort. Very little, I think. Very little. And some of that's just because maybe we're not thinking. Maybe we're, as I said earlier, too busy. Think of Christ when He prayed in that garden. It says in Luke 22 that His sweat became like drops of blood. Now that is an effectual, fervent prayer. And God sent His angels, the Father sent His angels to comfort Him and strengthen Him. Do you believe God hears? Do you really? Then pray. Do you believe God may graciously move according to prayers? Then pray. Do you effectively pray? Do you, now I lay me down to sleep, pray the Lord my soul to keep? Or do you get serious, oh Lord, please have mercy in this situation, and beseech the Lord with energy, the effectual, fervent prayer of the righteous? God doesn't want half-baked, lukewarm individuals. Study the church of Laodicea if you think so. And so this concern is demonstrated in true concerned effort of prayer, and he gives us the effort of Elijah as an example in verses 17 and 18. He says, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. Then he prayed again, and the sky poured rain, and the earth produced its fruit. As is usual, James gives an example of his claims. And Elijah is a great example. And the first thing he says is that he was a man with a nature like ours. Elijah was a sinner just like us. In fact, he demonstrates that at the time of this prayer he's talking about. Remember, after he prayed and after that Mount Carmel incident, in which Baal was shown to be what it was, a nothing of a god, that Jezebel said something and poor old Elijah ran off in a pity party and hid and was just, oh Lord, it's enough, take me. Sort of like some of us do. But what did Elijah do? If you study that passage, it was energy. He prayed all day long. He prayed and prayed and prayed and pled with God until God brought fire down from heaven and destroyed Baal and all of his priests. But he caused through him, it didn't rain for 3.5 years. Why? He was trying to bring a testimony to Israel about their sin. And then when he asked God to give rain, it rained abundantly. Now, if God can change the weather, the physical world, through an imperfect man who is like us, on behalf of his praying people, is there anything he will not or cannot change? Is there anything too hard for God? Does God care? We just read in Peter, he cares for you. In conclusion, prayer power is the greatest power on the earth today. Oh, you say, well, how about a hydrogen bomb? Nah. Prayer power is the greatest power in our nation, in this world, and in this church. And prayer power for one another. Get right down. You just keep bringing it down. Does our nation need prayer? If anybody here thinks that it doesn't need prayer, I probably need to talk to you, or you need to talk to the elder afterwards. Do we individually need prayer? Say, well, prayer is just too hard, it's too inconvenient, doesn't matter. Does it matter? Well, if it doesn't matter, then God wasn't telling the truth here through James, was he? Earlier, James says you do not have because you do not ask. I have to be reminded of that all the time. I do not have because I do not ask. So God has commanded us to pray, and we are so privileged to be able to pray. And James has explained how to pray. And we have a responsibility to pray for our missionaries, to pray for God's people, to pray for our nation. He told us that. Paul told Timothy that. First of all, pray for those responsible over you in leadership, that we might lead quiet and peaceable lives in godliness and dignity. We have a responsibility to pray for this church, to pray that the gospel will go to ears to hear. And Christ Himself gave us the example of prayer continually. So God help us to pray. And that is part of our walk with Him. And there should be no greater desire among anybody here than to walk with their God. Live for Him. And recognizing always that without Him we can do nothing. But as I've said before, if we have Christ, we have everything. If we don't have Christ, we have nothing. But we need to exercise our everything. And that exercise is seeking His face. Please bow with me. Father, thank You for Your precious word and for this admonition from James. How I pray Thee that we might be better, more effective, useful in our prayer life. And Father, forgive us where we fail to do as we should. Help everyone here. Oh, I beseech You for these things in Jesus' name.